Well, our son Mark was 19 last week, and I dutifully found a birthday card. You may have seen it. It's the one where the hen is running down the road as fast as she can, mouth wide open in a terrified screech, and inches behind her is this huge fender of some enormous truck that is just about to run her over. And the caption on the top is, "Live every day as if it were your last. Happy birthday." As I signed it, I realized what a stupid message it was. He's just started at university. He's been through Freshers' Week in the last fortnight. He's done everything from Christian Union meetings to the rugby club initiation night, with their endless Freshers' parties and a lecture thrown in. And that's only what he's admitted to his parents. He's just flung himself fully and excitingly into discovering and belonging in this new world. He's already living every day as if it were his last. He's been doing it for a fortnight in that kind of whirl of activity as he tries to find his place and his belonging as a student. So I penned a predictable extra line from the staid, aging parent and just wrote at the bottom, "Settle down, son." He'll text me back, "Get a life, Dad." Well, last week we discovered not how to get a life, but how the Christian's been given a life. And it plunges the Christian into discovering and belonging in a new world. But there's a difference between get a life and belonging. And this week we'll watch the Spirit of life lead us from one to the other. So as Paul picks up the threads again in this paragraph that begins at verse 12, he'll restate the truth, "You will live." And he explains it in terms of being one of the family. He gives three descriptions of the Christian and how we belong in this new world. The first is not particularly flattering. It describes the Christians as debtors. But then it'll be familiar to any student. They know what that's like. Christians are debtors. Debtors to the Spirit of life. That's verses 12 and 13. You see how he begins? "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. We owe him." Actually, the apostle never manages to finish the sentence, though the whole thrust of the passage makes it clear where he's heading. The Christian looks to the Spirit of life and acknowledges, "I owe you. I'm in debt. We have an obligation." Now, Christians are not motivated by guilt. You know, I must make up for what I've done wrong. No, we're motivated by gratitude, thanks to the one who promises no condemnation when that's all that we deserved. Now, the apostle never says all that because he's rushing to tell me where not to look. So you see, what he says is, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. We'll never have a life that way. For if you live according to the sinful nature," he goes on in verse 13, "you'll die." Now, carry on doing the usual things. What comes naturally to selfish people? And I'll find I'm going to hell. Life actually comes from dealing with the sinful nature, not giving in to it. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. The apostle is more honest than we sometimes are about ourselves. He knows that the Christian, even the Spirit-led Christian, is pulled in two directions. See, the Christian life is not like moonwalking, no gravity, an effortless spring in each godly step we take. And it's not like being a dead fish either, you know, floating inevitably downstream. Now, as I read this, it's clear the sinful nature is an option to me, a powerful option for me. And I'm constantly battling it as a Christian. Those misdeeds of the body I'm to put to death, they're the outworkings of the sinful nature. You know, a body that does nothing, sloth. A body that does too much, greed. A mind that goes off the rail and leads to lustful acts. A tongue that runs riot and can't speak without scoring points and deceiving people. Have you not discovered how easy it sounds to say, "I'll tell the truth"? How difficult and painful it is in practice. And Neil was an accountant. He and his wife Tina lived out to Putney Way. I used to go and meet with them and read the Bible with them every week. They just started as Christians. I got completely floored when I turned up one day and Neil said to me, becoming a Christian has ruined my golf. I couldn't work out what there is about a Christian that spoils anyone's swing. And he said, ever since I've become a Christian, my score has gone up and up. I've never been able to get back to where I was before I was a Christian. And as I looked puzzled, Tina suddenly burst out laughing. Said, it's nothing to do with you being a Christian. It's just that before you were converted, you always used to cheat. But Neil, one of the most painful things about telling the truth was that his handicap was rising. Now, it can be an agonizing battle to have a life. If by the Spirit you put to death, you are putting to death, there's a constant present tense, then you'll live. Do you not know the agony of it? You know, you read something suggestive and try and stop your mind following it through. You see someone get away with it, try reining in your anger and resentment. It's like driving with one foot on the accelerator and the other on the brake, isn't it? And aren't there times when it makes you wonder if you're genuinely a Christian? Surely if the Spirit of God was in me, it wouldn't be like this. Now, actually, what he says here is that to be in that kind of agony is to be led by the Spirit. See, look again at how verse 13 goes. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. The Spirit put me into a new relationship with Christ. The Spirit makes me take my sin seriously. The Spirit helps me in the putting to death of my selfish nature. I'll never forget one girl I met. She'd been on drugs for many years, and one of the first signs of new life for her was when she said these two sentences, one straight after the other. Talking about her drug habit, she said, I can't imagine life without them. It's hell to be on cocaine. If I've woken up, I'm alert to the danger. I'm in the battle. Painful though those things can be, there can be signs of life. And the promises of belonging are for Christians who are living as debtors to the Spirit of life. Now, if that's you, then so is the second description. Christians are not just debtors to the Spirit of life, we're children. Children because of the Spirit of adoption. And that's verses 14 to 16. See, this battle that Christians constantly find themselves in, it can leave us, can't it, feeling we don't belong to a world where selfish natures are given free rein, and yet we feel we're not good enough for God's world either. But this battle is not a question of doing this or not doing that so that we get a pat on the back from God so that we can belong. Now, the reason we're in the fight at all is because we belong with God in the first place. Look how verse 14 goes on. See, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God. Now, there's a phrase you'll find Christians often throw around. They talk about being led by the Spirit of God, and normally when they use it, they're speaking about guidance and being led about what job to take, what home to live in, who to marry, or something like that. Here, notice, it means being led to do what is so unnatural to us, to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Well, those who are led by the Spirit of God, he says, are sons and daughters of God. That's the mark of children of God. They're the people who battle their selfish natures. We're not battling in order to belong, we're battling because we belong. And that's why he adds verse 15. For, you see, it follows on. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Who's always doing the job with an eye on the master to make sure he's still pleased and I'm still in his good books? Who goes to bed at night, never sure if they'll still belong in the morning? That's the slave. It's not the Christian. We don't have to spend our lives biting our fingernails, wondering whether we're in or not. We're family. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, or the spirit of adoption, as the footnote puts it. When John Wesley, the great evangelist, was at Oxford University, he was part of what was called the Holy Club. It was a group of those who sought God by their good works. And if you read what they got up to, you'll realize how mightily impressive they were. But he wrote later to his mother about that time in his life, and he described it like this. He said, "It may have been the religion of slaves, but it was certainly not the religion of sons." See, the spirit of adoption gives the Christian a place in the family, in God's family, with all that that entails. Now, this past week, Madonna, in her wonderful celebrity way, has brought adoption back into focus, hasn't she? As she flew to Malawi and was followed back by 13-month-old David Banda, her prospective adopted son. Whatever the legalities and motives, the difference in lifestyle that lies ahead for David Banda is staggering. Here's an article from The Times, which was entitled, From Poverty to Easy Street. A life at the home of Hope Orphan Care Centre in Machinji, where David Banda was sent after his mother died, would have given him only a rudimentary education. By his teens, he would have joined other local children hawking fruit and vegetables or cigarettes on the road to the border with Zambia and walking long distances each day to find water. Lipunga, the village where David was born, where his father and relatives lives, has no school, no clinic, no running water, no electricity, and is totally dependent on aid after years of drought. There, David would have walked several miles each day to school had he gone at all. His wardrobe would have consisted of a scrappy pair of old shorts and a tattered T-shirt. He would have spent most of his life hungry. Disease is rife in Lipunga, infant mortality among the world's highest, and AIDS has lowered life expectancy to 40. His father said, "My son would have ended up like me, a man who cannot read and write, and he would have married early because I could not have paid for his school fees, and I would want him out of the house." Well, the contrast is massive, isn't it? David is now enjoying the luxury of Madonna's London home just down the road here. He'll have the run, presumably, of any of her other residences. He'll enjoy his share of her millions and all the perks that will be attached to her name, any education that they want to give him. You know, there won't be a Madonna concert in the world he couldn't get into. And if that's not his kind of music, I imagine she can pull enough strings to get him anywhere else he wants, from the Glastonbury Festival to the Royal Festival Hall. She'd only need to ring up Noel Treddinick and immediately she'd have a box at the Albert Hall for prom praise, if that's what he wanted. And the material advantages are obvious. The questions come, of course, because we all know there's more to life and adoption than just the material. But with God, God's motives are undeniably genuine. His legality is unchallenged. Our welfare guaranteed. Our consent given. What may well be true for David Banda materially is true for the Christian spiritually. We're adopted into a family where spiritual debts are cancelled. Our spiritual bank account filled with Christ's righteousness. Spiritual access to God himself guaranteed. A spiritual future assured. Genuinely one of the family. Adoption was both very respectable and very common in the Roman world. And the Spirit who can bring all that security as one of God's family is the Spirit that Christians receive. See, look again at verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, which means Father. Dr. Jim Packer once wrote, "What is a Christian?" and responded like this, "The richest answer is that a Christian is someone who has God for his Father. And the Spirit's job is to bring me that privilege as a Christian. By him we cry, Abba, Father, and the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Packer goes on to speak of our adoption as God's children as the highest blessing we can know as a Christian. He contrasts it with the way we frequently speak of forgiveness and pardon. But the truth of justification, which is what those words are involved with, is actually forensic language. It's concerned with the law and telling me how I can relate to God as judge. Adoption assumes all of that. It speaks the language of family. It's concerned with love. It tells me how I can relate to God as Father. And what a wonderful truth that is. I know some people think that everyone relates to God as Father, but no, it's not like that. Although he made each one of us, and in that sense we are his offspring, as Paul told the Athenians, it's not the natural way for us to speak of God. It's an extraordinary New Testament Christian privilege. One scholar searched Old Testament literature and other prayers of late Judaism for a trace of calling God Abba, Father. He found none. Jeremias concluded, no Jew would have dared to address God as his father in that manner. The Hindus wouldn't. They have 1,000 names for God. Father is not one of them. It's not a word that springs readily from a Muslim's lips either. Now, if God's speaking this evening to us, let his spirit fill you with fresh wonder at the thought of God as your father, fresh privilege at calling him Abba, my father. Someone's saying to me, Hugh, you need to be careful. This talk of father, it's not really language for today's culture. There are too many broken homes, too many absent fathers, too much hurt and pain. Father speaks too frequently of bad experiences for people. I do understand. But most people I speak to from that background, most people you read with that kind of history behind them, know that what they've experienced is bad fathering. And we must let God, not our experience, define fatherhood. This summer, I read a little book by a woman called Tori Danty. She was brought up in Cheshire and had a childhood of being sexually abused by her father. When first she told someone else, they didn't believe her and her mother didn't support her. And she calls the book by the awful phrase her father used to describe what went on between them, our little secret. When Tori'd grown up, she met some Christians, and here are some of her early experiences with them. My next challenge, she said, was to survive Soul Survivor, a Christian festival, in 1996. I can remember going to a seminar to hear Mary Pitches speaking on the subject of Father God. She was comparing God the Father with biological fathers. The two could be very different. She described the ideal of fatherhood in ways which made me realize afresh just what a lousy father I had. And when Mary went on to speak of forgiveness, it was too much for Tori and she walked out. She described her situation like this. She said, my faith was very mixed up. I could relate to the Jesus side of God. Jesus was like a friend. He made sense. But I wasn't ready to have another father in my life. 2 years later, she's reading the Psalms, and she says, I found Psalm 27, and especially verse 10, spoke to me very powerfully. Even though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. I could hardly believe what I was reading. It was as if those words had been written just for me. I read them time and time again, saying the words slowly over and over again to myself. Even though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Yes, it was true. I did feel my mother and father had abandoned me. But here God was telling me that he hadn't abandoned me. Quite the reverse. He would receive me. In other words, he would look after me in the days ahead. I wasn't alone then, and I wouldn't be alone in the future. The contrast between my father in heaven and my earthly parents is unbelievable. I still can't get over the wonder of realizing how much my heavenly father loves me and cares for me. I think many of us find that hard to believe at first, especially when we're not used to being loved and cherished by our own parents. I can certainly identify with people who feel that way. Yet knowing God as Father remains one of his greatest gifts and the Christian's greatest privilege. See, look at the confidence this relationship brings the Christian. By him we cry, Abba, Father. It's not a cry of arrogance, I am God's son. It's a cry of confidence. God is my father. I don't imagine for a moment that the apostle is thinking that everyone who reads the Lord's Prayer off a service sheet, Our Father in Heaven, can bask in the full confidence of a child of God. Now remember the setting. It's written to us in our weakness, in the middle of that relentless struggle and war against sin. That's when you cry, Abba, Father. It's not so much ecstatic praise or a cozy chorus. It's the cry of the child out of their depth in a struggle, instinctively turning to Father. Remember the story of the prodigal son when he's in the pigsty? You know, he's blown it, he's messed up big time. He comes to his senses. Who can you face? When you're at your weakest and your worst, you've got egg all over your face. You daren't lose credibility with your mates. He says, I'll go home and I'll say, Father, I've sinned against you. Now, is that you? You catch yourself crying to God as Father, faced with temptation. Father, help me stop sinning. That's the Spirit at work. And take all the confidence of belonging from that. Or maybe you need verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, our inner self, that we are God's children. See, I don't just want my children to be loved. I want them to know they're loved. So does God. The Spirit will be doing that testifying to some tonight. There may be some here who actually need to pray and ask him to do that work, to race down the corridors of your inner self and whisper this great truth. We are children of God too. We're debtors to the Spirit of life. We're children because of the Spirit of adoption. Last, briefest description, we're heirs. Heirs through the Spirit of God. Now, my gospel so often ends at verse 16. I'm thrilled if someone's got to the position where they're led by the Spirit, they're assured they are children of God. But Paul's gospel doesn't stop there, you notice. He goes on to verse 17. Now, if we are children, he says, then we're heirs. That's why before there's been all this talk of sons of God. The word isn't linked so much with a gender-exclusive meaning as future confidence. He's writing into a culture where inheritance comes through the male line. He's describing a gospel in which men and women inherit equally. To use the language of sons is not to suggest women were left out, but that women don't miss out. He wants us to know that the kind of children we are includes a truth that in that culture only applied to sons. We are heirs of God, women as well as men. And even that isn't all. You notice how he goes on? Co-heirs with Christ. There really is nothing second-rate about this adoption, is there? Our names are there, written into the will, alongside Jesus's. I mean, can you imagine it? You could run your finger down the names and sooner or later you'd come across it. Hugh Palmer. It's enough to take your breath away. How can it be? I don't belong. Not there. Not me. I don't deserve it. We are God's children. And if we're God's children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Do you see the picture? Co-heirs with Christ, sharing in his glory, same future, same glory. Sharing in his sufferings, same route to get there. What a contrast between this New Testament gospel and some gospels you hear today. Prosperity gospels so often see Jesus as the triumphant savior and forget he's also the pioneer of the faith. The trailblazer, and we follow the same trail, the same route. Sufferings now, glory then. Prosperity gospels assume if I'm truly Christian, sufferings would be a thing of the past. The New Testament gospel assumes if I'm truly Christian, sufferings will very much be part and parcel of my present. Look, I'd love to know the spiritual fix that can guarantee me health and wealth. And I don't have to go far in London to hear echoes of it. It's immensely attractive to think the Spirit of God could take me out of the endless battle with my sinful nature, could let me stand for Christ without suffering the cold shoulder, the sneer, the cutting comment, the loss of promotion. Or let's be real, for thousands of our brother and sister Christians around the world, they'd love to know a Spirit of God who could have them stand for Christ without suffering no education, no jobs, no freedom, even no life. To pick up the New Testament and read that all and any of those sufferings are signs of actually being led by the Spirit of God. That's like pouring a bucket of cold water on all my hopes. Until reality bites. And then don't you realize the deep-seated, rock-solid encouragement of these words? I discover my Christian experience matches the roadmap God has given. No pretending needed. This suffering is the road to glory. Those who are led by the Spirit of God into battle with the selfish nature are children of God. And if we're children, we're heirs. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. So friends, if you're here as a Christian tonight, is this how we're living? Like debtors to the Spirit of life. Like children because of the Spirit of adoption. like heirs through the Spirit of God. And if you're learning as I'm learning through Romans 8, all the time I'm discovering the Spirit does not remove my weakness, he helps me in my weakness. That last is the only reality. And I forget the distinction at my peril. Let's pray. Abba, Father, forgive us when we've grown careless over that name and that privilege. Forgive us when we've lost our sense of wonder at being one of the family. Thank you for the Spirit of adoption. May each of us know his testifying with our spirits, especially when our weakness makes us doubt our belonging. May he lead us to live as those with the assurance and the confidence of belonging in your family. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.